So when we left off last week, of course, Jesus had been teaching and preaching and had been casting out devils out of a multitude of devils out of people. And then we jump right into verse 13 here. Following that, it says, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him who he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 so that they should be with him and that they might that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So the thought here is that he went into this mountain or up the side of a mountain and he called to him whoever he wanted to, whatever was the will of God that he called those people to himself. But he called a large number of people. It wasn't just the 12. He called more than just the 12. And then of those that he brought up to the mountain with him, of that group, he ordained 12 of them. So if you work through this in your mind, let's just say 25, that may not be the number, but let's just say he brought 25 or 45 people with him to the mountaintop, and of that group, he ordained 12 of them. Now, you have to wonder in your mind how that would work out, because there would be, I think probably knowing human character, there would be some jealousy there. Well, why'd you pick them and didn't pick me? Why those get to go and I'm not one of them? But he picked the 12, and he picked all of them by the will of God. He knew exactly who he was supposed to pick, and he picked the 12. He ordained them, and there are three things that he ordained them for. They're important for us to understand. He ordained them, number one, so that they should be with him. That's the first responsibility in our lives as Christians. Is number one is that we should walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. More important than my ministry of preaching and pastoring the church is my relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes first and foremost before anything else. So number one, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth, number two, to preach. Meaning that more important than the casting out of devils or the healing of the sick was their responsibility to preach. It was priority over that. Even as Jesus' own ministry, he was not a healer, a miracle worker that did some preaching, but he was a preacher that healed some people, that did some miracles. And so, number one, that they should be with him. Number two, that he could send them forth to preach. And then finally, number three, that they could have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. Now, Peter was also called Cephas, meaning a rock or a stone. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, or the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. It's interesting that when Judas's name is mentioned in any of the Gospels, the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer always puts in there, this is the one who betrayed him. It's over and over and over. And this is at his calling, at the point that Jesus called him, the Holy Spirit fingers him right there. This is the one that would betray him. Now, there's argument, you know, amongst commentators as to whether Judas was ever serious. Was he ever really serious about Christ? And of course, the scripture doesn't really lay it out, but I have to think that he had a heart for Christ when this first started out, that he actually, because he had to sacrifice to follow Jesus, it wasn't a step up following Jesus, it was a step down. Many of these men, they left their professions, they left their businesses, and they followed after him, and they had to learn how to just trust Jesus in every situation. And so, in my mind anyway, Judas Iscariot, which by the way, he was from the tribe of Judah. He's the only one of the disciples from the tribe of Judah, which is the same tribe that Jesus is from, meaning that he was closer kindred to Jesus than any of the others. coming from the same tribe. Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So they left the mountaintop after he picked the 12, and they went in to someone's dwelling. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now you have to kind of back up and take a summary look of what is kind of happening. Everywhere Jesus went, multitudes would flock. Early on in the first couple chapters, villages came to him. But by this time, people are coming from around the region to see this man who's preaching and teaching and doing miracles, healing the sick, that's casting out devils. He was like a rock star. In the first year of his public ministry, he was like a rock star. People just flocked to him no matter where he was at or what he was doing. And so we see here then a multitude coming together again. So that they could not so much as eat bread. Now this means it was becoming a problem. This is what is recorded, but this was Jesus' life, that the crowds would flock him to the degree that he was not even able to get to stop and eat. And understand, eating now, having a meal now is different then, because their meals would last much longer, and it was time for fellowship and communion. They built relationships. Their families met together, and it'd be an hour, 2 hours, just breaking bread and having meals. It would be good if we got back to that now. We wouldn't have so many bad kids. But the problem was that the crowds were pressing him so much that he could not even have a break to fellowship and have dinner. And it kind of shows you the heart of God, because even though he hadn't eaten, he may have been hungry, he would not stop to eat as long as crowds were there and people were there for him to minister to. So he would sacrifice that to the degree that his friends, when his friends heard of it, that they went out to lay hold upon him. Now, these are his friends. These are people who are concerned about him. And here's why they would be concerned. Number one, you're so involved in this ministry stuff, you're running your health down. You don't even have time to eat. You're moving too fast, brother, is what they were thinking. Not only that, you're causing such a commotion. You got the Pharisees coming down here checking in on you, the scribes coming down here checking. You're making waves with the religious community, and you may be close to being excommunicated from the synagogue. So they came to him because they were concerned, not fully understanding who he was or what his mission was, but they were concerned about him. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, these are his friends, that he is beside himself. Now, this term beside himself is one word in the original language, and it means insane. They were saying he's gone insane. And when you begin to look at how this may have played out, it's believed that Jesus was probably a carpenter. In those days, the father would pass on his trade to his sons, and we know that his father was a carpenter. And so Jesus was the one who took care of Mary, because when he was on the cross, he looked at John, he said, take care of her. And so he was the one responsible. Well, he left all of that and just began to make trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes. And these large crowds are flocking him. And so they thought that it had just overwhelmed him. It was just too much. And they said, he is beside himself. Now, that must have stung a little bit when you're working as hard as you can work to do the will of God, and your friends come and say, man, you're crazy. What you're doing, you don't went too far. But you know, some of us may have experienced that too. When you got saved, you may have had family members tell you, you know what, you're just too much into that. You're just going too far with it. Yeah, a little religion is fine, but you're taking it too far. Does anybody get that? Yeah. Well, this is exactly what's happening to Jesus right here. He is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, saith, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. Now, the scribes are the legal lawyers of that day. They're the ones who anguished over every jot and every tittle of the word, trying to have full comprehension of it. They came all the way down from Jerusalem. They didn't come down to hear Jesus' teaching. They didn't come down to hear his preaching or even to see his miracles. They came down to find fault. Because before they could destroy him, they first have to invalidate him. They first have to make the crowds not look up to him, but rather look down to him. And here's an interesting thing, and I want you to use your discernment. The devil's tactics are always the same. He may put it in a different box, but what's inside the box is always the same trick. And so if you look at our modern lives now, you can see this across much of the political spectrum, where first the person or the group of people or the ethnicity or whatever, it has to be demonized. It has to be dehumanized first. So everyone is looking down on it, and it's easier to destroy that person without a blowback from the general population. So the scribes came down from Jerusalem. They said, "He hath Beelzebub." Now, this word Beelzebub, it means Lord of the flies or Lord of dung. But it's a term they used, a synonym for Satan. So they were saying that he cast out devils by Satan. Satan has inspired him. That's how he's doing the casting out of these devils. Now, these are the religious leaders telling him that. And so you have his friend saying he's crazy. You have the religious leader saying he's Satan. And all he did was heal people. He went about doing good, delivering all those that was oppressed by the devil. And this is the response that he got from us, the human race. "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he out devils. And he," Jesus, "called them unto him." Now the idea here is that when they said this, Jesus called the scribes and said, "Come here, let me walk through this logic with you of your accusation." He said unto them in parables, and let's stop here for a minute. A parable, Jesus used parables a lot. And here's what a parable is. A parable is a truth, a spiritual truth that's wrapped in a storyline. That's all it is. So he would take a truth and he would lay right beside it a normal everyday situation so that in looking at the everyday situation, it's easier to understand the truth. Are you with me? Now, that's one reason he did it. The other reason he did it is a parable is made in such a way that it's like a door. A parable is like a door to the truth. And you can walk up to the door and realize you hear the parable, you heard the door. But you have to have an inquiring heart to walk through the door to see what truth lies behind the parable. And the thing is that many people simply have no interest. I'm satisfied just hearing that there's a door, fine. I can tell somebody else, "I heard there's a door." I can recite it. But it takes someone that's inquiring to go through the door, to walk through the parable, to see the truths that lay on behind the parable. And God did this on purpose because everything is not for everybody. If you are hungry for God, if you're hungry for truths, then unto you is given to know the mysteries. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But if you're a person that is just like, "I can take it or leave it," then you will leave it. It won't be given to you. So he talked to them in parables. And he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." And so this is the parable that he told them, but he's saying, "Your logic doesn't work. You've accused me of casting out devils by the power of Satan. But if Satan is working against himself, well, that doesn't make sense at all." He's helping them through the logic, but he used this parable to do it. Now, again, even though he's talking directly to them, the only way they can get the truth that's behind the door of the parable is they have to have an inquiring heart. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, here's something that Jesus said. He said, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them only to babes. This is why you can take two people that can read the same passage of Scripture and come away with two different understandings. Because one of them stopped at the door and they're describing the paint that's on the door. The other person walked through the door and they're looking at the truth that the parable was really supposed to communicate. Jesus goes on and says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods. And so this is a continuation of the parable. He's saying that no man can enter into a strong man's house. The strong man here is Satan. He's saying no man can just walk into Satan's house and spoil his goods, meaning cast demons out of people that have been locked down by Satan's powers, except he first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his goods. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He bound Satan by the power of his own deity, the Holy Spirit operating in and through him. Satan was not able to overcome that. So he could cast out devils where he could just walk into the church. And sometimes it was in a synagogue. And the devil would just start screaming, we know who you are. So he was able to spoil his house. And this word spoil in the Greek, it means to plunder or to thoroughly ransack. Now, in Luke, he gave maybe a little bit better of an explanation of the same parable that he just walked through. And here's what he says in Luke 11:21. He says, when a strong man, again, this is speaking directly of Satan, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he, speaking of Jesus, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein his he trusted and divides his spoils. So he's basically explaining. They said, hey, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. He's explaining to them, that's not the case. I'm a greater than Satan is here, a stronger than Satan is here, and I've suppressed him, and I'm spoiling, I'm ripping his house, I'm ransacking his house because there's nothing that he can do about it. Jesus goes on to say, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and all blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Now take a good look at that verse because that's good news. that's good news for the human race. As many as will come to Jesus Christ and walk in relationship with him, all sins shall be forgiven, meaning that when Jesus Christ is your Savior, he doesn't just get rid of 80% of your sin. Even the sin you may be struggling with right now, if you'll continue to walk with him, all sins shall be forgiven. Talking about those who are in relationship with Christ, who Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and blasphemies, whethersoever they shall blaspheme. The word blasphemies, it just means to rail out. It means to speak evil of somebody or something. Now, I want to be real clear here. There's no doubt people in this room, maybe people that are watching on the online, that have said some harsh things concerning God prior to getting saved, prior to your salvation experience. But that's not... It is railing out, but it's not blasphemy that rises to the occasion of being the unforgivable sin. Okay, and I'll explain that on the next verse. God knows the difference between immature baby talk and a full-grown person that's absolutely aware that they are talking about the things of God and railing directly against the Holy Spirit or railing directly against the Lord. But Jesus actually said, even if you blaspheme the Son, he said that can be forgiven. But he said it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that way? Why would it be that way? Why is it that you could blaspheme the Father or the Son and it's okay, but you blaspheme the Holy Ghost and it's not okay? And here's what he says in the very next verse. He says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Because he is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So why is it then that the blasphemer of the Holy Spirit is so much worse than any other evil speaking that you might make towards another person or even towards Jesus Christ himself? And Jesus says he hath never forgiveness. Not in this world, not in the world to come. And that's a big statement. When you have the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the world, the one who will sit in the great white throne judgment saying, hath never forgiveness, you're in trouble. That's a bad situation to be in. So the reason then is that when a person gets saved, I'll use myself for an example. I wasn't looking for God when I got saved. I wasn't trying to get saved. I wasn't in church. I just came out the dope house. I was living my life as a sinner and I was happy. But God, the Holy Spirit, on every conversion, he moves behind the scenes to give that person a moment of spiritual sanity to make a decision for Christ. Now, it might seem like we made decision. It might seem like, hey, I had it on my mind. I wanted to go to church and I wanted to get saved. But the Holy Spirit on the back end is the one that gives us the unction, the motivation to want to approach Jesus Christ. Prior to salvation, we're in a position of total depravity, meaning that there's nothing in us that wants God, this enmity. But then the Holy Spirit moves upon the individuals as he desires. And suddenly we become aware of, I want to come closer to Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, if a person now is railing out against the very one that gives them the unction and the motivation to come to Christ, there's no other sacrifice for sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if a person's heart has become so hardened, so callous, that they are rejecting and railing out against the only one that can move upon them to bring them to Christ, that they've shut the door on themselves. There's no other way to be forgiven. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings you to Christ. And as a matter of fact, once you approach Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one that picks you up and baptizes you into the body of Christ. He does it all. And so he says, he that blasphemed against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, look at the words carefully. He is not these scribes who said that he casts out devils by the power of Beelzebub. He is not sending them to hell right here. He's giving them a harsh warning. If they had already passed the line that they are going to hell, there's no need to give them a warning, right? Warning time is over. And so he's given them this warning, but is in danger of eternal damnation because they saith he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. Now his friends had come earlier, and they weren't able to take him back. I imagine they were going to take him back and lock him in the bedroom and say, man, you got to settle down, brother. And so that being a failure, now here comes his brethren and his mother. This word brethren, if you didn't already know this, Jesus actually had brothers and sisters. I'm trying to pull it up. I think it was three, maybe four brothers and at least two sisters that he had. And we'll see that later on in this Bible class. But certain of his siblings and his mother, Mary's there. They came and they're standing without. Jesus is still in the house and the crowds are so big they can't get in. They can't make their way through the press. So they sent unto him. They sent someone into the house. Go in there and tell him we're out here. And then they just started calling him from outside. Hey, Jesus, we're out here. We're trying to get in. We're trying to talk to you. And the multitude sat about him. This is the multitude that he's teaching in the house and around the yard. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, who is my mother or my brethren. That sounds like a hard word, doesn't it? When he tells you and I that if anyone loves mother or father more than him, we're not worthy of him, he set the example right here for us. He didn't tell us to do something he didn't do himself. Now, he's not angry at them, but what he's trying to show the concept that our spiritual alignments are more important than our biological alignments. That our relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ is more important than our natural bloodline that we grew up through. And so he asked the question, who is my mother or my brother? Isn't it amazing? He's in there teaching. His mother and his brothers and sisters are outside. They're screaming, they're hollering. He catches him off guard. He hears it, and he stops and makes it a point that he can teach from. He begins to teach from it right on the spot. And he looked around on them which sat about him, and he said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And again, what he's saying here is he's not railing against his mother or his siblings. He's saying that our spiritual alignments through the blood of Jesus Christ is more important than our natural lineage that we have through our parents or with our siblings or such like that. I got saved, I guess, really hard saved, maybe second in my family. I've got five siblings. And for a long time, I was like the weirdo in the bunch. You know, you're just going too far with it. It's just too much. But I was straight saved. Now, later in life, my mother and even some of my siblings, they started going to church, but they were just churchgoers. I was born again. And so it was like they were stopping. They would read the door of the parable, but I had walked through the door. I was living the life in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he said, behold my mother and my brethren. The idea here is that he had these people sitting around him who was teaching, and he'd waved his hands. Behold my mother and my brethren. Talking about those that were there listening to the word of God, not so much those who are out there. The spiritual is more concrete than the natural. He says this, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Meaning those are the ones I'm really in relationship with. Now, if in fact he did, as he said this, who is my mother and my brother? And he indicated those sitting around him. Not everyone sitting around him was interested in the will of God. Because you had the scribes that just called him the devil. They were there in the house. And so it's an important concept that just because you're in the room does not mean you're doing or seeking to do the will of God. It's been that way from the very beginning. That you, wherever, no matter what church you go to, no matter how small or how big, there'll always be people in there that are pushing into Jesus Christ, and there'll be others that are just putting on the facade, that are just putting on the show. And I don't know, in my mind, I'm thinking, listen, if you're going to take the time to sit in church, to get dressed and be there, why don't you just go all the way with it? You know, it would be like going to the dope house and just looking at the dope. It would be going like go to the liquor store and just look at the bottles in the shelf. What if you come in all the way to the church house, give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Chapter 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them, in his doctrine. And you'll notice again, he had to get into the ship because the crowds were pressing him so much that he needed order. And so he got into the ship. They pulled a few feet off of the bank so that the people could not easily press in on him to have some type of organization to the matter. And then the people would span the coast, and he would teach like that. It's almost like we have now. The preacher gets separated from the people who comes up on the stage and speaks to the whole group at once. It's almost a situation like that. It says, and he taught them many things by parables. Again, we see the use of parables. It goes through the entire gospel that he taught. Much of his teaching was through parables. And the reason is he's wanting to teach people who have inquiring hearts to know more of the truth. It's not sufficient for you and I to just hear the word. Someone comes out every week and ministers from this platform, and we hear the word and we go home. No, no, don't do that. Go home and inquire further. Go home, grab those scriptures and say, let me check out everything that was said. Maybe there's some more scraps here that I didn't understand the first time through. I remember many years ago, my wife and I had just gotten saved. We hadn't been saved, I don't think, a year yet. And so we hadn't even read the whole New Testament. Not with comprehension anyway. And the preacher came out one night and he was anointed. I mean, he was on fire, and it was a good service. And in the midst of him preaching, he's had an evangelistic spirit. In the midst of him preaching, he said so much power hit the graveyard when Jesus was resurrected that many of the dead saints got up out of the grave with Jesus and walked back in the holy city. And I heard him say that. I looked at my wife. I said, did you read that? She said, I didn't read it. It's you. I ain't read it either. So after the service, we went to the preacher. He was our pastor. We said, Pastor, about this saints getting out of the grave, where is that at? We hadn't read that. Where's that at? You know what he told us? He said, I don't know, but it's in there. He said, it's in the book. And that night, we went home, and we inquired further. And I remember, it's very touching to me, 2 o'clock in the morning, we're sitting up in bed, Indian style, with our Bibles open. We're looking for it. We're so young, we couldn't just find it. We didn't know how to just go straight to the scripture. We're looking for it, and it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, we found it. There it is. That's what I mean. You have to inquire more. Don't take anything at face value. Go deeper. No matter who the preacher is, whether it's me or another preacher, just as human being, we can make mistakes. And we don't have total knowledge. We don't have total comprehension of everything. I think I could speak for all preachers when I say this. We're just doing the best we can. You know, it's just the best we can. But if you go take what we've said and now you go in and you dig further, you can sometimes come away with a clearer comprehension than the one that was speaking to you. But the point that we need to make concerning parables, God did this on a reason, because he doesn't want, it's not for those who just have a passing interest. It's not for those who just say, you know, I can take it or leave it. Either way, I'm cool. No, no. If that's the case, God says, you leave it. It's hidden from the wise and the prudent. But to those who will dig in and say, I just want just a little bit more, he'll open it up and show you the mysteries of the kingdom. Taught them many things by parables. And now he's going to tell us what he taught, word for word, what he taught. And he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where he had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And the other fell on good grounds, and it did yield fruit and sprang up and increased. And it brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. So this is the first parable that we have, at least in the book of Mark, that we have the actual full contents of. Well, maybe not the first, it's the second. But we have the full contents of this. Now, what's important about this is called the parable of the sower. And I know most of us in the room have probably read it. We fully understand what Jesus is saying. But there are also people in the room that may have never read it or may not fully understand. And so I'm not going to give the description of what's happening. He just gave this parable. Now, for those of us that already know it, just erase your mind like you never knew what this said. And if you had just read this, would you understand what it meant? You would need a key to unlock the analogies. You would need something. You would need to know what is the seed? What does it equate to? Who is the sower? What does the ground mean? But you have to have an inquiring heart to ask these questions, to begin to dig into what the meaning of the parable was. Otherwise, you just heard a story. And if you're not spiritual, and you have maybe a hardware store, you say, well, this is a parable to tell me how to sell more seed and get more blessed, have more income. You know, if you're not spiritual, you'll put it together in such a way that makes sense to you, but it's not the meaning of the parable. And so for all of the parables, you have to have a key. As a matter of fact, for the whole of the New Testament, people read the New Testament, have no idea what it's even talking about, what it's all talking about. But the key is the cross. If you understand the cross, you'll understand the whole New Testament. As you study it, as you move out across it, you'll understand everything bends back to the cross. So he tells the parable, and he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now again, he's speaking spiritually. Everybody in this audience that I can see, as far as I can tell, have two ears. I'm looking around the room. I don't see anyone missing ears. And as a matter of fact, most human beings have two ears. So he's not talking about our physical ears. He said, he that hath ears to hear. Well, all of us have ears and all of us can hear. But he's talking about those that have an inner ear that can hear spiritually. That can hear what the outer ear does not hear. You know, if you've ever been in a service with a preacher that the anointing falls on them and it falls on the message, and you hear what the preacher is saying, but then you hear the other voice. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You hear that other voice that's talking. The preacher is speaking, but there's other voice that's speaking to you personally. That you hear, that's the ear to hear. That means you have a spiritual ear that you can hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, and it requires to be born again. And but the Holy Spirit will let you hear things to pull you in closer, to pull you in to make a decision about Christ. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when we read that statement, you can always take a statement and turn it negative. Look at the negative. The negative of this statement would say, he that does not have ears, let him not hear. So an inquiring heart is very important. God will not upbraid us because we don't know something. But if we push in to know more about him, he will sit down beside you and teach you with that spiritual ear. So, speaking of keys, to understand this parable, we have to have keys, as I mentioned a moment ago. And so these are really the keys, the major keys of this parable. Now, there's another passage, and I'll share it with you, I think, here in a moment. Where Jesus gives many more keys than what we've seen here, yes. But the summary is, you have the sower, the person sowing the seed. You have the seed that's being sown. And you have the various types of ground that the seed was sown in. And the first come away, and I saw this for years, there were four different types of ground that were mentioned. But actually, there were six different types of ground mentioned. There was ground that the seed fell by the wayside. There was that fell on stony ground. There was that fell amongst the thorns and was choked out. Then there was ground that actually produced, but only produced 30% of its capacity to produce. Another, only 60% of its capacity. And then the last, sixth type of ground, it produced 100% of its capacity of what it was supposed to produce. So what that means, the 30 and the 60, They received the word. They actually produced fruit of the Spirit, but they never came into full bloom. They never went far enough with Jesus Christ, and they stopped short at being a 30% Christian or being a 60% Christian. And even though all of us have different capacities, you're measured on your capacity, whatever your capacity is. And so we see six different types of ground. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. And so when the crowds dismissed a little bit, he had the 12 with him and a few other people there with him. And they said, hey, this parable, what in the world are you even talking about? It lets us know that when the apostles first started with Jesus Christ, they were as carnal as anyone else. Now, later on, they would raise the dead, they would heal the sick, they would cast out devils, they would preach the gospel and turn Jerusalem upside down. But when they started, they didn't even understand the simplest of parables. And so but to their credit, they had inquiring hearts. They came back later and said, hey, Jesus, about that parable, we don't know what you're talking about. Can you explain? What do you mean? That means they didn't understand. They knew they didn't understand, but they wanted to understand. They asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Isn't that something? Now why would he give a parable to everybody, and then these few little hand folks, people that come after the fact, oh, he give them the keys to the kingdom? Why would he do that? Because they had hearts that inquired. They wanted to know more. That's the only difference. It's not because they were the 12 apostles, because there were other people there, but they had a heart that, I want to know what you just said. I want to understand what you just said. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things shall be done in parables. Now there it is. If you have such a heart that I want to know more, I want to press in closer, I just want to make advancements in my knowledge, in my relationship with Christ, then he freely will give you the keys to the kingdom. But if the mindset is that, I'm kind of busy today, I don't have time, maybe next week I can try it again, then to them that are without, all these things are done in parables, meaning that they stand at the door of truth, but they've not walked through the door to get to the truth. Now, let's read into this, and I'm going to be paraphrasing just a little bit. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, so that they may see and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So here we see again, God is looking for those who are looking for him. Yeah, that's well said. He's looking for those who are looking for him. Someone who is just, can take it or leave it, just apathetic, really doesn't care one way or the other. He leaves that person at the parable stage. But when we have a heart to inquire, to go deeper, to just search further, he begins to open up the veil and show us the realities of the kingdom of God and of the truths of the Bible. So what we see then is that a parable can both reveal and it can also conceal. And the dividing, which do I get? Do I get the revelation or do I get the concealment? It's the heart of that person. It's what that person's heart is the parable going to reveal truth to you, or is the parable going to conceal truth from you? It's all based on that person's heart. But they asked, the 12 and those that were with them, they asked concerning the parable. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? So he's telling them, this is a key parable, because if you can understand this, you see the template of how all parables are going to work. How will you then know all parables? The sower soweth the word. So that's the first key that he gave them, is that the sower is sowing the word. Now, I want to just quickly jump over to Matthew, because Matthew did a very good job of recording this. And Jesus gives them a whole handful of keys to understand the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verse 37 says this: He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So there it is. He said the sower is himself, the Son of Man. The field that they sowed in is the world. The good seed are the children of... Oh, this is not the right verse. I'm sorry, this is not the right verse. This is a whole different parable. So let's go with the key that he's given him right here. And the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside. Remember, the first type of seed fell upon the wayside. He's explaining what that means now. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, you remember when he told the parable, he said it falls on the wayside and the fowls of the air pluck the seed up. Now he's explaining that the word was sown upon the heart, upon people's heart. But when they had heard the word, Satan cometh immediately. Immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart. Now, you want to know what this looks like in real life? You come to church, you hear a word, a man is resonating with your spirit, you're getting something out of it, you're happy about what you've just heard, you walk out the door with your spouse, get in the car, and before you get home, you're in an argument. Satan hath come and plucked that word. Or you go home, you're not married, you go home, but some guy on the road cutting you off and messing with you in traffic and gets you all upset, and you forgot the word just got plucked from your heart. And so now you go home raging about whatever situation you had in traffic, and you don't inquire further about the word. But when they had heard, Satan cometh immediately, and I mean immediately. And one thing we all have to understand, we are in a conflict. You can't be a Christian and not be a warrior. That just comes with it. You have an enemy, whether you get saved or not. Satan hates you. Whether you give your life to Jesus Christ or not, he hates you. And he's going to do everything within his power to destroy you. It's only in Jesus Christ that we have the power to put on the armor of God to resist the devil and make him flee from us. So that's the first type. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Stony ground represents the hardness of hearts, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So this is that falls on stony ground. It says that when they heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. But they have And they have no root in themselves, meaning no depth in themselves. So what he's saying is that people can hear the word. It resonates with them. They receive it with emotion. They're emotionally happy to receive it. Praise God. But there's no depth. It has to go from the mind down to the heart. It has to go deeper than just the emotion, deeper than just the intellect. And so they receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. You know, something about the gospel... As you're pressing into the gospel, this thing has to, the tentacles of the gospel, the roots of the gospel goes down into your heart. It becomes what you are. It wraps itself in the fiber of what you are. They receive it with gladness, but they did not have the root in themselves, and so they endured for the time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And that's sadly the case too many times when you have people. There's nothing wrong with being emotional about the word if it's moving you, but emotion is not enough. What I've seen and I've experienced more, Satan will walk straight through your emotion like it's nothing. You're going to have root in yourself. I mean, Christ is going to have to be in you. And so you find that even though you see Christians, man, they're always happy. They always praise God. Everything's wonderful. Everything's good until the persecution hits, till the affliction starts. That's when you really find out what people have. And I'll tell you something else. That's when you find out what you have. That's how I find out what I have, is when the trial comes, when the affliction comes. That's when you find out. And sometimes, if you don't walk with Jesus Christ, sometimes the trial can hit. And you will be surprised at what Jesus was doing inside of you that you didn't know. I'm reminded of a time my wife had to give me some really bad news. It was bad news. And she was scared to tell me. Now, I'm not a mean guy, but she was just very concerned about telling me, because she was kind of at fault. But she started telling me, and it was bad news. And I could see how she was disturbed having to tell me this. And immediately my heart just melted, and I was just more concerned about her than I was the bad news. And when I walked away from it, I was surprised. I didn't know that was in me. Because the news was bad enough that I could have blew up. But it was just a concern for her, a concern for the situation. And so I say all that to say this. Sometimes Jesus can be doing things inside of you that you don't know what he's done until the trial comes. And you realize, my God, I didn't know that he had done that work there. And these are they, third type, these are they which are sown amongst the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So this I've seen this happen too many times. People receive the word, even begin to start growing in the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit starts to be developed in their lives, but then the cares of this world. One of the most dangerous things that any one of us has to deal with, and more so for the younger people, it has less of an impact as you get older, is culture. Culture. It is absolutely devastating what people will do for culture. Do you realize right now, and I'm not picking on anybody, we have people now all over the nation that have permanently written upon their flesh tattoos, things that they're not going to want there 10 years later. I see it. It's hilarious sometimes. You know, two people, they're in love. You know, man, this they're everything. So I'm going to tattoo your face right here. And that thing lasts about 6 months. The honeymoon's over. And now you got to change this tattoo of her face into a butterfly or something else. So... We have people in the nation right now. This is wild. I saw this when it was coming out many years ago. It was just blowing me away. We have people now with metal sticking through their face. You know, they put it in their nose. They put a big hole in the bottom of their earlobe. You know, they put a thing through their eye. Just metal stuck in their face. And what causes people to do that is culture. It's culture. And so we have to be very careful. The cares of this world. The other one is the deceitfulness of riches, because we tend to think that if we just had more money, all our problems would be gone. But the reality is, if you had more money, you would have more troubles and more problems, because you could afford your sin. And the lust of other things. Lust is just strong, inordinate desire. The things that we want outside of God, they're not necessarily wrong, but when they're so strong, sometimes we vacillate between Christ and that we want and something else. And all of that has the effect of choking the word of God. You hear the word of God, but you got the thorns and the thistles choking in, pulling up all of the nutrients that you should go to your spirit. Your effort and your attention goes to other things. It chokes the word, and listen, it becometh unfruitful. It means that it was at one point there was fruitfulness there, and it moved from a state of fruitfulness to a state of unfruitfulness. It becometh unfruitful. And then finally, These are they which are sown upon good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. Now, these are those that actually produce fruit. The thorns and the thistles, they get past them. They move past them, at least to some degree it would appear. But every person has the ability to fulfill 100% of their own capacity. It's not matching each other. I may have a small capacity. Someone else may have a large capacity. I'm only responsible for my capacity. But we find those that only brought forth 30% of their personal capacity. And then another group, the fifth type of ground, is good ground. It can be fruitful, but it only produced 60% of their capacity. In other words, they listened to Pharaoh when Pharaoh told Moses, you can go, but don't go too far. That's what they did. They didn't go too far. And you'll hear that when you get serious about Jesus, you'll hear it from family, you'll hear it from coworkers and friends. You're going too far with that. No, you're not going far enough. Go all the way. And then finally, you have the last type. They brought 100% of their capacity, meaning the full fruit of the Spirit developed in their life to their capacity. And that's all you're responsible for is your capacity. So the simple parable that Jesus told of the sower and the seed, all of this truth was wrapped up in that, but only given to those who inquired, who went a little bit further to understand, I heard what you said, now what did it mean? So there you go, the parable. We're going to stop here. I'm almost out of time, and we'll pick up right here on our next lesson. I hope that you've gotten something out of this. Brother Xavius, would you please?
Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap for the word tonight. Good to see everybody out tonight. Thank you for those that joined us by webcast as well. We really appreciate you. I'm reminded every time we come in for Bible study that it's so important that we stay in the word. I know all of us want to produce that 100% capacity, right? So as we continue to stay in the word of God, he'll continue to grow us. I know I need to do a better job of that. All of us do. So let's continue to press into the Lord. Amen. If you haven't given already, we do need your support, and we thank you for those that support us in-house and online. November 7th is our Ignite prayer, so please make plans to attend. If you do need a Thanksgiving basket, you can go on our website, on the Christ Unveiled website, and reach out to community assistance on there. Or if you're in-house, see Sister Boyd or see Sister Amelia Jasper. One last announcement. It's fallback. So please, on Saturday, remember to turn that clock back. If you have a cell phone, it's going to do it automatically. But if you still have an analog, turn it back. Amen. Let's stand and let's be dismissed. Father, we just thank you so much. We come to you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Your word is very important to us, Lord. Our relationship to you and your relationship to us is very important. And we just ask, Father, that you will continue to move us in that direction in a deeper, in a deeper, in a deeper relationship with you, Father. Continue to give us that boldness, Lord God, as we walk throughout this culture so that we may produce that 100% as we stay and live in you. We thank you for your word and the correction of your word, the love of your word. And as we leave this place, Lord, we know we're not leaving your presence, but we ask, Father, that you bring us back together once again to break bread and fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.